Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, living abundantly, wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Today's episode is a biblical study, Growing Deeper with Acts 16, verses 16 to 34, what I think is an inspiring text about Paul and Silas exorcising a demon from a slave girl, unjust imprisonment, singing in prison at midnight, and the conversion of a near-suicidal jailer and his household. Let's call this episode Paul, Silas, and the Power of Singing in Prison. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research, which I do as a part of my preparations, but which I don't necessarily share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents it to you and accompanies the sermon, which goes along with the same section of text, and which you can find at MatthewRattan.com or WestminsterPC.ca, listed by date. These studies are for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. If you're stationary, feel free to grab your Bible and take notes. You can pause and flip back and forth to see other passages that are referenced or mark down insights that you might have. If you're not stationary, just listen and enjoy. Ask God's Spirit to open your heart and mind to what He might say to you. Two episodes ago, we met Paul, once a persecutor of the church, now a persecutee within the church. He now receives the hardship he had once inflicted on others. Of course, it's worth it because he is now enlisted in and promoting the greatest cause on earth ever. Paul goes on several missionary journeys over long distances to spread the message and mission of Jesus and to help establish local congregations of believers. He does this by boat and by foot. This story today is from the second such journey in the years 49 to 52 AD. Last time, when we were looking at a text in Acts 14, Paul had been with a coworker named Barnabas. Now, this time, Paul is with Silas. But what happened to Barnabas? Well, in Acts 15, verses 36 to 41, we learn that they had a sharp disagreement and temporarily parted ways. I love how the New Testament doesn't shy away from showing the challenging things about life and serving God. Time and time again, the Bible shows us how things were and are, and doesn't attempt to cover up any of the warts. To me, this is yet another indication of its reliability as a historical document. It doesn't present details in a highly edited and squeaky clean presentation to make everything and everyone look good. The details are shared not as the authors might have wished they had taken place, but how they really did. Despite the parting of ways with Barnabas, Paul resumed his work, this time with Silas. It could even be argued that the split between Paul and Barnabas actually served to expand and grow their efforts. After all, it forced them to set out with new partners, thereby covering twice the ground for God's work. Silas, I should add, had a connection with the church back in Jerusalem, so this might have lent weight and authority to their shared venture to spread the message and to strengthen the young and newly established churches. After all, the opinions of the elders in Jerusalem carried a lot of weight. They enter Philippi, yes, that same city that has a New Testament letter written to it by Paul. It is called the Letter to the Philippians. As we will soon see, great things will happen in Philippi, but Paul will again experience brutal mistreatment. In fact, in another part of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul says that he was treated outrageously in Philippi. So today's story may be what Paul was talking about. I should also point out that the story has been cooking along in the third person. He went there, they went there. But today we find that the narrative has turned into the first person, we, i.e. we did this or that. It's clearly a change. So what is happening? As I said before, Acts is the second volume of a two-volume work. Part one was the Gospel of Luke, written by Luke, and part two is this book of Acts, also written by Luke. So the places where we come across the story being told in the first person plural, i.e. we did this or that, is when Luke himself joins in with Paul, and in this case with Silas, and also with the young Timothy who joined them back at the start of chapter 16. Let's begin. So Acts 16, beginning at verse 16, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Pause. In verse 16, Paul, Silas, and Luke are headed to the place of prayer. Perhaps Timothy is there as well. And we don't know much about this place of prayer, but it's probably not in a synagogue or other formal setting, or else Luke probably would have said that. They met a female slave, or a slave girl, who had a spirit by which she supposedly predicted the future. Literally, the text says that she had a python spirit. What is that? There's a story in Greek mythology that there was a serpent or dragon that lived at the foot of Mount Parnassus and was killed by Apollos. It seemed that in Greek mythology, Apollos came to be worshipped as the python god, associated with famous Greek oracles. So the idea here is that people think she is possessed by this spirit. In his commentary on Acts, F.F. Bruce, the British Bible scholar, provides some helpful context. This girl's, quote, involuntary utterances were regarded as the voice of the god, meaning Apollo. Thus, she was much in demand by people who wished to have their fortunes told, end quote. Philippi was a Roman colony, a leading city associated with the important port of Neapolis. There would have been a lot of people coming and going, hence a lot of people passing through spending money, hoping to get some insight into their own futures, and as a result, perhaps an upper hand on how to get the upper hand in life. I should say a word about spiritual warfare and demonic possession. Today, some people doubt the reality of spiritual warfare. Some theological circles have downplayed the existence of Satan and demonic possession, sometimes saying that these dramatic encounters and exorcisms in the New Testament aren't really the result of satanic activity, but rather other sorts of illness, often mental illness, they say, which people just didn't understand in the ancient world. Therefore, ancient writers and storytellers simply narrated what they saw in terms they understood. But we today, these people say, are more educated and sophisticated, and therefore we know better. I'm not going to get into this topic too much here, but I will say that I think that when modern Western people, including some, shall we say, revisionist or quote-unquote progressive, biblical scholars even, dismiss the reality of Satan and spiritual warfare, I think that they are A, possibly showing a kind of Western arrogance, and B, discounting what Jesus himself thought and taught. Jesus affirmed the reality of Satan and spiritual warfare, and exorcising demons was a frequent activity as he came into conflict with the evil forces that were most threatened by his preaching and by the power of the kingdom of God. This battle continued through the apostles in the life of the early church, which was commissioned directly by Jesus himself, and this battle continues even today. Granted, I think the New Testament era was a time of heightened demonic activity because these powers were especially threatened by the presence and ministry of Christ himself and his victory on the cross and through the empty tomb against them, causing them to puff out their chests in protest, so to speak. But spiritual warfare is an ongoing reality, although, of course, you're not going to hear about it on the 6 o'clock news. Plus, in this story, verse 18, Paul says that the Spirit left her. He is saying that an evil spirit really was in her and that an evil spirit really did leave her. To say he's incorrect is to deny the accuracy of the text, which has its own set of serious issues. For now, I'll leave it there and proceed, affirming that spiritual warfare is real and that this story is describing exactly what it says it is describing, with one caveat, which I think is in line with the text. What the people think is a python spirit is none other than what the New Testament calls an evil, unclean, or demonic spirit. More on that and more on the idea of divination shortly. The good news, as we will see in this exorcism by Paul, is that the Lord Jesus is supreme over every evil being. Back to the text. In verse 16, we learn that she is supposedly able to predict the future. Some Bible translations, like the ESV, say that she has a spirit of divination. Well, what is that? Think of it as a kind of fortune-telling. Remember that what I said about people thinking the spirit of Apollo could predict future events? It is consulting spirits about the future, or anything else for that matter. It is warned against in both the Old and New Testaments. One example is Deuteronomy 18, where it is called detestable to the Lord, or an abomination. And yet she says, these men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved. Well, since this statement is actually true, is she having a moment of clarity and speaking on her own accord as if temporarily able to speak around or despite the evil spirit within her? After all, she says that Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God, which they are, unless, of course, she's referring to Zeus, but we've no direct reason to think that, in that they are telling people about the way to be saved, again, which is true and which they are. Well, that might be what is happening. From what I've read and heard, in demonic possession, a spirit can manifest itself and then seem to withdraw for a time, allowing the host individual to speak more readily for themselves. Then again, throughout the gospel stories, demonic spirits are often able to recognize God's servants with clarity. One example is Luke 4:34, where this happens with Jesus himself. The demon says to Jesus, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus goes on to tell the demon to be quiet and to come out of the host individual, which it does. It is most likely the case that the evil spirit is pretending to be the spirit of Apollo or a spirit of divination, drawing people into the deception. Either way, she was following Paul and Silas around like this for many days. It annoys Paul, On the surface, this may seem like he's only going to cast out this evil spirit because he is personally bothered, but I think it's more probable that since so many people believed in these types of divination spirits, he wanted to discredit it and didn't want anyone to think that they had any part of it. He rebukes the spirit, not the girl, the spirit, and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." This is a frequent formula. The power and authority are not Paul's, but belong to Jesus. At that moment, the spirit leaves her. It has no choice. Spiritual warfare is a truth battle. Since Satan is the father of lies, see John 8:44, and since Jesus is the truth, see John 14:6, he can't not win. Paul has been a conduit of the power of God in Christ. The exorcism, as strange as it might seem to us today, is successful. Continuing at verse 19, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Pause. So this young slave girl isn't able to make her owner's money any longer because this demonic spirit has left her. It is no longer able to dupe people into dropping money on these false predictions about the future. They could care less about her well-being. To them, she is only a source of income. Perhaps even big business, considering the bustling nature of this leading, much-visited city of Philippi. Anticipating emptier pockets, they seize Paul and Silas. They must have been more directly involved in the confrontation than Luke and Timothy, or else I would assume that they would have been seized as well. The girl slave owners bring Paul and Silas to the marketplace. This is the public square where people tended to gather for various reasons in the middle of town, and where larger public gatherings would have occurred. They bring them before the authorities, Roman authorities, the magistrates. Now, these are the city officials. Not many people will care about these accusations if they think that the slave owners are simply peeved about a loss of income. Well, except perhaps the local Teamsters Federation of United Fortune Tellers, Branch 101. So they highlight that they are Jews, perhaps appealing to any anti-Jewish sentiment that may have been lurking, and accuse them of advocating customs unlawful for Romans. Historically, we should note that there was a law prohibiting Romans from practicing foreign cults, which didn't have the stamp of approval from the empire. So the slave owners may have been trying to make an appeal to that, knowing that Paul and Silas had something religious about them. Wasn't that slave girl spouting something about God and being saved? The crowd swallow the accusations, hook, line, and sinker. The magistrates strip them, how humiliating is that, and beat them with rods. Later, they will regret this since they have taken illegal action, since Paul is actually a Roman citizen, which they don't know at the time, and Roman citizens are legally above such treatment. The magistrates haven't given Paul and Silas any chance to defend themselves. In a mad rush, they beat them. Remember that this is done at the hands of grown strong men. People often lost their lives in beatings like this. This isn't a slap on the wrist, it is a bloody throttling. They are thrown in prison and guarded closely. And they are put into the inner prison, showing perhaps the disdain or danger that they considered them to be, and their feet are put in stocks. They have suffered accusations, injustice, beatings, and now chains. Their confinement would most likely have made sleep impossible, or nearly impossible, which would have been a way to make their torture even worse. I've heard that sleep deprivation is a modern torture method. It seems it's not so modern. Have you ever been deprived of sleep? I have. So has any new parent for that matter. But imagine the scene here with the additional atrocities of being stripped, falsely accused, beaten, and put in the inner jail. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Pause. Okay, this is a pretty dramatic scene packed with both power and beauty. At midnight, with darkness all around them, they shine with song. They were praying and singing hymns to God. They weren't doing this quietly, as if embarrassed. No, it says that others were listening to them. They were singing for themselves, sure, but given the missionary zeal of Paul and Silas, there is most likely some musical evangelism going on here. What would you be doing if you were in prison, having just received a severe beating? Paul and Silas are praying and singing out to God with hymns of praise. The church father Tertullian said, "The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." That's from To the Martyrs, section 2. All of a sudden, an earthquake happens. Not uncommon for that part of the world. We are wise to remember that earlier in Acts 12, Peter had been in prison when an angel from God helped him escape. The purpose there was to spring Peter out of his confinement, but here there is clearly a different goal, the conversion of the jailer and his household. I can't also help but think that the earthquake would have reminded Paul and Silas, in case either of them may have doubted, that God was still in charge despite their change. He is not put off in the least by bars and stocks. We are in his governing care always. As a result, they could, notes John Calvin, take refuge in God undaunted. This earthquake opens the doors and loosens the chains of the prisoners. The jailer wakes up, sees the doors open, and assumes that there has been a mass escape. As a result, he goes to commit suicide. But why? Well, later in the 6th century, according to the Code of Justinian, an escaped prisoner could cost a jailer his own life as a punishment for letting him escape. So there is perhaps something similar at play here. That's my own read, especially because of what we know has happened during Peter's escape back in Acts 12, verse 19, when Herod interrogated the guards and then had them killed. Here in Acts 16, perhaps knowing he would face death, the jailer chose to do it himself, in his own way, perhaps sparing himself any torture or further embarrassment in the process. But no, Paul calls out, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer gets a light to see through the darkness, discovers that they're still there, and comes trembling before them, perhaps out of fear, surprise, anxiety, maybe even gratitude. These words at this point could also be translated that he fell down before them. The imagery is telling. The free man before the prisoners realizes that they are the ones who are truly free, and he is the one who is not. He brings them out and asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" A wide-open jail cell has resulted in a wide-open heart. He is so impacted by what has happened that he asks what he must do to be saved. Let me note a few things on this point. A, he shows them respect by calling them sirs. B, since he asks what he must do to be saved, he clearly is open to being saved. C, he asks the most appropriate and fitting question he could ask. Let me explain. We have no indication that this jailer knows anything about God, the Bible, Jesus, Judaism, Christianity. So how does he know what question to ask? How did he know that salvation was so important and that it was something that he needed and would benefit from? What does he think he needs saving from? If someone came up to a Buddhist monk and said, "What must I do to achieve enlightenment and nirvana? And how might I live the Four Noble Truths?" Well, that would mean that they already know something about these terms and that they know the right question to ask in that context and to the Buddhist monk. My sense here is that the jailer knew to ask about salvation because he overheard their singing. Sure, he had been sleeping, but surely not the whole time. He had most likely overheard Paul and Silas singing songs about God, about his promises, about his goodness, and about salvation in Christ, saving, redeeming, rescue from the consequence of sin, from ruin, from meaninglessness, from ourselves. So when his mind and heart were ready, he wanted to experience the salvation of this God whom Paul and Silas so freely and joyfully sung about and whom they served. This analysis makes sense to me. John Calvin paints the scene, quote, "For although their feet were found in fetters, he," meaning Luke, "says that they praised God in prayer, which makes it plain that neither the abuse which they had been inflicted on them, nor the wounds which made their flesh inflame, nor the stench from the depths of the prison, nor the danger of death which was threatening them, prevented them from giving thanks to God with eager and joyful hearts," end quote. To help us further understand what may have been going on in Paul's heart at this moment, I think we can learn from the letter that he wrote to the believers in that same city of Philippi and how he famously said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Right? Philippians 4, verse 4. Paul talks the talk and walks the walk, or should we say, sings the tune. This story shows this to be so. What happens next? Paul and Silas tell him what he has to do to be saved. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." It is a succinct statement about salvation being based on belief, also translated as having faith or putting trust in Jesus alone. The use of the title Lord is also significant. Our faith is in the risen Jesus as Lord, now at heaven, our Heavenly Father's right hand as Lord of the universe. Verse 32 also says that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in his house. It makes sense that faith includes instruction, right? Commitment to Jesus includes commitment to the way of Jesus. Saying you believe in Jesus isn't just some sort of magical formula or incantation to get you into God's good books. It is a statement of ongoing loyalty. So it makes sense that these new converts would need instruction about what it means and looks like to believe. The salvation is extended also to the jailer's household. Those who listened to the word of the Lord surely also believed what had been taught, and as a result, I might assume as the head of the family and household, they would most likely have taken the leadership and authority and wisdom of the jailer seriously. The jailer shows hospitality to them and washes their wounds. This indicates a change in heart and behavior. He is a new person. John Chrysostom writes, "He washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes and was himself washed from his sins," end quote. Homilies on Acts 36.2. In the previous story, we learned about a convert named Lydia. She too showed hospitality. Well, these are small, big reminders that true belief compels a change in behavior. They are all baptized. It says the entire household. Now, people debate whether this means that only believing adults were baptized or that everyone was baptized, including infants or young people. I take this at face value and think that it means all people, including younger people. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign of being a part of the covenant people of God. In the New Testament, baptism is a sign of being a part of the covenant people of God. For hundreds upon hundreds of years in the early church, this was the practice, and never is there a single word of controversy about it until modern times. And let me tell you, there's lots and lots and lots and lots of writing about tons of controversies. Baptizing young people is never one of them. All of this confirms in my mind that all the more that this was the practice of the early church. For a believing household, all the members of that household are a part of the covenant people of God. In terms of the baptism, the text seems to suggest that they are inside. So I assume, though we can't be sure, that water is used from maybe a bathtub or with water from a pot on the stove, splashing, singing, praying, tears, hugs, surely a moving scene. The jailer continues his hospitality by preparing a meal. He has brought himself, quote, into his house, brought them, quote, into his house to do so. I think this is worth noting. He had been prepared to kill himself if they had escaped, but now he voluntarily takes them out and into his house. His fear has been drowned in faith through the waters of baptism. Also noteworthy is that they will go back to jail. The text doesn't say that directly, but the next day when the authorities return to the jail, they talk about bringing the prisoners out of jail. So we can assume that after this time with the jailer and his family, Paul and Silas readily went back into prison. But of course, we know that they are the very models of freedom. The jailer, we are told, is filled with joy. Why? Well, it says, quote, because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household, end quote. Yes, that is truly a source of joy. Think of the indescribable goodness of an entire household coming to believe in God and being baptized in Christ. Joy is what happens when existing for yourself is replaced by living with God. They have all been adopted into the family of God together. We end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's zero in on the singing. After having endured all those horrors, Paul and Silas are singing hymns to God in jail at midnight with their feet in stocks, which was probably a form of sleep deprivation and torture. Some people feel like the world is against them when the people at McDonald's drive-thru don't, you know, put in all the right number of ketchup packs for their fries. Some people feel like the world is against them when they are stuck behind someone who is driving 40 in a 60 and they only have to be behind them for a minute. Some people feel like the world is against them if they have to endure three cloudy days in a row. We can learn from Paul and Silas. They are singing through a real storm. So many people right now are dealing with their own storms, difficulties, and uncertainties of various kinds. And as you all know, that even in the midst of these storms, little things make a big difference. A small act of kindness, a well-timed word from a friend, or a godly habit can make a huge difference and give you a certain measure of relief from the metaphorical winds that are blowing in your life. Well, that little thing that is actually a big thing is singing to God. That's what Paul and Silas did. But why were they doing that? What difference did it make? Well, we can certainly see a few different things at play in this story. First, it was evangelism, meaning that it was a way for them to share faith in the living God with others. The other prisoners were listening in. The jailer was listening. And when his heart and mind became open, he was ready to learn more and ended up experiencing the redemption of God and getting baptized as a result. And not only him, but he and his entire family. People overhear faith. And it makes a difference. John Bunyan has become a famous and influential writer, including his work Pilgrim's Progress. Before his faith had become truly personal, he recalls a story about going to Bedford and overhearing some poor woman, women sitting at, and I mean actually poor, women sitting at a door and talking about God. He discreetly eavesdrops. Here's what Bunyan said, as recorded in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Quote, their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts. They talked how God had visited their souls and with his love in the Lord Jesus. They were to me as if they had found new works. At this, I felt that my own heart began to shake. I left them, but their talk went with me. I was greatly affected with their words. Therefore, I should often make it my business to go to listen to them again. End quote. He overheard the vitality of their faith. Well, the same thing happens when we overhear the vitality of faith in music. Someone in the congregation that I serve recently told someone else about a Christian song that they were enjoying listening to and told that other person about it. That person, who didn't happen to be a believer, looked it up. She got back in touch with the person who had mentioned it in the first place and said, I'm not a religious person, but I'm really enjoying listening to that song. Well, that song is ministering to that person that they probably don't even, in a way that they probably don't even realize yet. People overhear faith, and they overhear the faith of God in music. Second, and finally, a question. Why were Paul and Silas singing in that horrid situation? To pass the time? Because they had nothing better to do? No. Well, we could guess at the answer, but we could do better than that. Paul himself tells us a part of the benefit of doing this in a letter he wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, quote, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. See, in this verse, he specifically mentions the power and purpose of music. Singing to God helps, A, the message of Christ dwell among you richly, right? It helps it sink in and really take hold of your soul. B, it helps teach and admonish one another with God's wisdom. And C, it helps cultivate gratitude. Many centuries ago, the church father Augustine said, we sing the truth into our hearts. We sing the truth into our hearts. That's why what we sing is so important. Music is very impactful, very influential. It can be a bad influence or a good influence. If we are singing to and singing songs to ourselves about always being the best or first place or that people should just get out of our way or that anger is okay, well, then we are coaching our hearts and minds that this is true. But if we are singing songs about God and about Christ and God's wisdom and gratitude for what he has done for us, those are the things we are coaching our hearts and minds to believe is true. Which is good because they are. In short, music amplifies the goodness of God. Music amplifies the goodness of God. Think of static, that fuzzy sound between radio stations or on TV, or even that mental static in your mind that is so frustrating and which seems to drown out what you really need to hear or see or think. Static in our minds about COVID, or money, or family woes, or an illness. Static about sleepless nights, or being blamed for something when it wasn't your fault, or not being able to pay the bills, or worrying and you don't know why, or that next chapter of your life that you just aren't sure you can manage. Static. Well, static makes it hard to hear, see, and perceive the goodness of God. But music amplifies, makes louder, the goodness of God in our day-to-day thinking and attitudes, helping us rise above the static and remember, oh, right, God is in fact who he says he is. In Christ, all things are actually possible. I am redeemed on purpose and for a purpose. There is hope and beauty and love and truth, and there is a huge family into which I have been adopted that is bigger than myself. Music reconnects you to that reality. But there's a second half to that sentence, which begins that music amplifies the goodness of God. It's this: music amplifies the goodness of God in a world that is trying to hit the mute button. Music amplifies the goodness of God in a world that is trying to hit the mute button. Friends, have you noticed? The society around us isn't going to do you any favors when it comes to amplifying the goodness of God. Yes, there is the occasional billboard or bumper sticker, but there are invisible jailers everywhere wanting God and his people to just zip their traps. That's why prayer is so important, and God's word and fellowship with other flesh and blood Christians, and serving in love no matter what, and humility and church and singing. Music amplifies the goodness of God in a world that is trying to hit the mute button. What's to be done? Sing. Sing hymns to God during worship services. Why not have the local Christian radio station, if you can find one, just at the ready? And maybe if you don't live close to Barrie or Ontario, where I am, you can, you know, look up Life 100.3. They've got a free app with great Christian music. Or why don't you make a playlist for your phone with great faith-based music? Do you want to know what I do when I'm feeling low or staticky? I sing. I walk around the house or my office, or as I drive my car or walk in the dog, and I sing, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Or, oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. What about, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. What about, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul. What about the old classic? What a friend we have in Jesus. Or something newer. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul. What about King of Heaven, come down. King of Heaven, come now. So many good ones. Music amplifies the goodness of God in a world that is trying to hit the mute button. Paul and Silas were in prison. So it's appropriate to share another story about music in prison. And this time from the movie The Shawshank Redemption. At one point, the main character named Andy Dufresne goes into the office of one of the guards while that guard was in the bathroom and locks him in his stall. He'll later pay for that. Dufresne goes over to a record player and puts on a duet from Mozart's The Marriage of Figaro. He flicks some switches so that the music is broadcast all over the prison. People in cells or in the dining hall or laundry room or out in the open air in the courtyard stand transfixed. They hear music not just from Mozart, but from the beauty of another world, it seems. Morgan Freeman's character says, "I have no idea to this day what them two Italian ladies were singing about. I like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made these walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man at Shawshank was free." Jesus Christ is the one who makes our voices soar higher than anybody in a gray place dares to dream. But in him, the door has been locked on Satan forever. It's just that sometimes we need the reminder. So take the lead from Paul and Silas and millions of other believers throughout all times and places and sing songs about the goodness of God and the freedom he gives. Many feel like they are living through a storm. Well, sometimes the little things are big things, like singing. Music amplifies the goodness of God in a world that is trying to hit the mute button. Brothers and sisters, I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Acts 16, verses 16 to 34. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples. Thanks for listening to the Pulse Podcast. I invite you to subscribe or maybe even leave a review on your favorite podcasting app. It helps spread the word. You can also sign up for the Up Daily Devotional that I write at theupdevo.com. Let's live abundantly, wholeheartedly.